I think what Molly said when she first started was, I got to ask you something that's very un-Presbyterian. I usually brace myself and then realize I don't know what Presbyterianism always means either. So, Molly, thank you. Little did I know 2 weeks ago when talking to Molly that we were already scheduling. I drafted out our plan for the 8 weeks, but we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. Peter has a dream. Wow. And the dream doesn't hold normative power. The dream points Peter to things that God had already revealed that he should know, just like what Molly just shared. So, Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read with some pace here, all the way from verse 1 through verse 33, and I'm going to ask you to dig in with me. I think this morning should be a very offensive to us. We're going to talk about submission and about the authority God rightfully has over us and our tendency to rebel, reject, refuse, be distracted from it, forget it, whatever. This is a really key thing when we think of who this Jesus is and what our life should be like in this place. We cannot not talk about submission. We can't. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Would you open your ears, your eyes, and your heart and hear the word of God with me? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel come in and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens open up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry of Simon's house, they stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. He called together his relatives and close friends, and when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up! I'm just a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why did you send for me? Let's actually stop there. Father, would you help us as we dwell on your word, as we look at Peter and look at Cornelius and consider your authority over us. Give us help this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was doing some one-to-one Bible reading this week with a friend, and we were in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the very beginning of it, it's a whole chapter about food sacrificed to idols. It's kind of an interesting chapter. But the first couple verses in 1 Corinthians 8, here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says this, maybe you've heard this phrase, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Then he says in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Knowledge puffs up, and if anybody thinks he knows something, just the fact that he's thinking about what he knows means he doesn't know that much yet. I would call it the problem of knowledge. You know anyone that has the problem of knowledge? Stop there. Do you have the problem of knowledge? What you know stops up the flow of your life to love the people you're called to go love. Somehow, what you know that's meant to be useful becomes the thing, and it actually stops up the flow of your life, which is to be about who you know, not what you know. As Paul writes his letter to the church in Corinth, if you look through the whole letter, it's quite amazing. People that are in the know are always the problem people. There's very few ignorant people in the church that make other people mad. There's very few ignorant people that are self-righteous. It's the people that know that Paul says to every one of us in almost every letter, look out for that person. They may ruin your small group. You may need to ask them to leave the church. Look out for the people that know, because knowledge puffs up. It doesn't build up. And that was just a reading I was doing with a friend this week, and then I looked at Acts chapter 10 and went, whoa. That really relates to what we're going to look at here. Why is the problem of knowledge so difficult? And I think it's because the more we know, then we end up with a very natural hypocrisy to our lives, because for some reason, when we know a lot, we want to know more, as opposed to saying, am I obeying what I do know? We have a story that I just read to you. We have two men in it, Peter and Cornelius. Which of the men is in the know? Who knows? Who should know? Peter. There's a guy named Cornelius. He doesn't know much. Of the two men we see, whose life embodies an openness to the work of God? In this story, at least. Cornelius, the one who doesn't know. So what we're going to talk about for a second is just the struggle we have with submission, especially if you are a person that would have to acknowledge and say, yep, I'm a person that's in the know. I know some things from God's word. I know some things because of my experience in the church. And that means I might be a very dangerous person to be around. I might be a very hypocritical person. And chances are I have secret sin struggles because submission is a big issue in my life now. It's a huge struggle because of what I know. So if we look in our outline that I printed out for you, the submission struggle, maybe we could summarize it like this. Many of us, we submit to this or that perception of God. We'll talk in a second about what it means to submit to the person of God in Jesus. But many of us, the reason our submission struggle is so great is because it's about our perception of who God is. And I want to look at Cornelius and Peter real quickly and just note, these guys have a different perception of who God is, don't they? So let's start with Cornelius, this centurion. Look in verse 2 of Acts 10. I could get into his military background in verse 1. Basically, verse 1 means he's important. He's got a lot of people under him. Hundreds, maybe up to 600. He is the man. He's a militarily great man. Verse 2. This is a devout man who feared God with all his family. He's a generous mercy giver. Alms are what would be given to the poor. When you see the word God fear, it probably means that he was a proselyte. In other words, he didn't end up submitting to circumcision of Judaism, but he still followed the God of Judaism. He believed that Yahweh was God. He didn't understand everything about it, but he was a God-fearer. He believed the Israelites' God was the true God. That's Cornelius. We see, it says there in verse 2, he's praying all the time. What a man. Listen to what John Calvin says about Cornelius. We must not lightly pass over this commendation that Cornelius had a church in his house. See that description? He's a God-fearing man with all his family. Men in this room, I would propose to you that we're called to be men who have churches in our home. Paul Tripp, in his DVD study on parenting that some of you are looking into, remember the first week, if you were at that, in that small group, how does he define the family? A family is a theological community. That is the role of parents. We're all called to study why we got here, where we're headed, and the role of parents is to introduce our children to who God is. You put anything else at the forefront of your life, and your children will be bored with God once they finally meet him. Or they won't ever meet him. They won't be interested. parenting, family is a theological community. Cornelius is the man. I wrote a note to myself in the margin of my Bible. Pray for men like Cornelius to come to West Valley. Men leading their family, guiding them in what it means to fear the Lord, giving generously their stuff, praying continually. It's like little churches showing up. Cornelius wasn't a silo, and his wife a silo, and his children a silo, and everybody kind of making their vertical ascent to God. It's a family. What a great man. Look down in verse 22, and we have this description of Cornelius by the men who show up to get Peter. He's upright. The whole nation thinks he's great. He's got a reputation of being so noble. That's Cornelius. He was an unbelievable man. And if we look in verse 7 and 8, we see that he was a great man of submission. So he has this vision, says, go to Joppa and get a man named Peter. Okay, I'll do it. With limited information, I'll submit. That's who I am. Or when he says, go to Joppa and send for Peter, what does Cornelius do the minute he sends his servants to go get Peter? He gathers his relatives and friends and has a house party. He's so submissive to his limited information about who God is. Cornelius is a great man. And I put it this way in your outline. He's an unbelievably ignorant but submissive person. He doesn't know everything, but he's eager. He's teachable. When I know who the living God is, I will drop to my knees and do it right. That's who Cornelius is. We know he's ignorant, though, because what happens when Peter shows up, if you look in verse 25, Peter shows up, and what does Cornelius do? He drops to his knees and worships him. Oops, that doesn't quite fit with submitting to the God of glory. And Peter says, get up, I'm just a man. Get up. So Cornelius is like a superstitious, yet submissive, eager man who wants to lead his family well to follow the living God. Quite a great guy. I'm not kidding when I say let's all pray that God would bring Cornelius's to West Valley. It'd be a great prayer, wouldn't it? Or that he would make many of us in this room into Cornelius's faithful men who are leading our families well. So that's Cornelius. Yet then we have this contrast with a man named Peter. Peter is unacceptably informed and yet unsubmissive. Peter knows so much, doesn't he, about the living God? If we look in Acts chapter 9, there's one little story before this. Peter is in Joppa, and the first thing he gets to do in Joppa is raise a woman from the dead named Tabitha. He has just seen God do some amazing things. And yet in this story, if you look in verse 14, Peter says something quite clear to Jesus, to the vision. He says, nope, I'm not going to do what I'm told. No way. I'm not going to eat all that meat that's coming down in that sheet in my dream. No way. I've never done anything like that. Peter has had a past struggle with submission, if you know who Peter is. This is the third time in which we see Peter say directly to the living God, no. First time, we could find it in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus says, I'm going to go suffer and die now, and Peter says, come here, Jesus. No way. Not on my watch. I'm not going to let you suffer and die. No way. Peter has some submission issues whenever he thinks and learns that God's doing something outside of his little box. Or how about in John chapter 13? Jesus gathers his disciples and says, everybody, sit down. Take your sandals off. I'm going to wash your feet now. Of all the disciples who refuses to receive the sacrifice of the living Jesus, Peter says, no way. Not my feet, Lord. You will not wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. This here now is the third time he says in blatant words to the living God, no. So the vision is one of this sheet descending full of four-legged animals. Some would be clean, some would be unclean, but obviously it's a vision that's meant to startle Peter, and the voice comes out and says, Peter, I want you to kill and eat. No way, Lord. The Lord says, don't call anything that I have come to redeem unclean. He says it three times. So note with me, and we're going to fast forward for time's sake as well as understand this story. He goes to Cornelius' house. How does Peter apply the vision? When he shows up at Cornelius' house, does he say, "Yo, what are you guys serving for dinner? I don't know if I can eat it." Does he say anything about food when he shows up at Cornelius' house? No, the application of his vision, he says to them, I should not call any person unclean. The vision wasn't about people, but animals. But the Gentiles would eat differently. Therefore, the Jews would call a Gentile person as unclean as a dog. And so Peter himself understands the application of the vision is about people. Peter, it's about people. Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. Now, interestingly enough, what I want to just enter into, Peter's present struggle is so great, but he should have known better. Just like you and I, when we think about what it means to submit to the living God, we should know better almost all the time. If you call yourself a believer and you've walked with the Lord for some time and you've been in his word, there's so many things revealed to us about how we should love others, how we should listen, how we should repent, how should we own our sin. Over and over, we should know better. Think about how Peter should have known better. In Luke chapter 6, Peter is called as one of the disciples. In Luke chapter 7, what's one of the first miracles he sees Jesus do? He raises a widow's dead son. And Jesus walked through the crowd in this funeral and touched the dead body of the boy whom he raised. What did Peter see on that day? Did he see Jesus become ritually unclean by touching a carcass, according to Leviticus 5? No. He saw the young boy be made alive, and Jesus himself did not become ritually unclean. Or in Luke chapter 8, Peter should have known better because he saw Jairus, another father whose daughter had died, come and grab Jesus and say, "You need to come to my house to heal my child." But in that crowd, there was also a bleeding woman whose menstrual bleeding was out of control, and she reaches out and touches Jesus, and he says, "Who touched me?" And she says, "Oh, now I have to come out and come clean and let everybody know that everyone in the crowd near me is unclean, ritually unclean, clean according to Leviticus." Jesus says, "No, I'm making you clean today by your faith." What has Peter seen Jesus do over and over and over and over? He's seen him reverse the flow of what is clean and unclean, hasn't he? Peter's without excuse here. And we could even say, well, if Peter forgets that, that's fine. How about the old covenant law? Peter should know over and over that the gospel is to go to the unclean Gentiles. Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great name, a great family, so that you can bless all the nations of the earth." Or Psalm 67 that we declared in our call to worship, very similar to Isaiah 2. The nations are going to flock to the living God. Other ethnicities, it's not just a Jewish thing, Peter. He should have known better. He should have known better. So the question for us, just to start applying it to ourselves, is do you have submission issues like Peter? Or do you find in yourself one who's eager like Cornelius, that when you are informed by the living God from his word among his people, that there's something that you don't know about him, there's something different about him, there's something that you'll submit in an instant? See, Peter fixated on something, didn't he? Interesting note, John Stott in his commentary said, where was Peter when he had the vision of the unclean animals? He was at Simon the Tanner's house. You know what a tanner is? You know how many dead animals would have been in Simon's house? Because he's a leather stretcher. Peter was ritually unclean when he received the vision. But did Peter care? No, he fixated on parts of the law that he would apply, that he would hold to, by which he would judge others, but he himself would dismiss other parts of the law that he found to be inconvenient. So as we were doing our word work on Wednesday morning, some of the college guys and I were talking, and we said, do we have a tendency to fixate on any part of the word that then helps us justify that we're clean to the total dismission of other things that are revealed in the word? I asked one of the guys, I said, what do you think we fixate on at West Valley? And he said, kids. Thank you to our college guys. It's true. It's true, right? We fixate on parenting. We fixate on our children. And we think, as long as I'm doing okay in this category, as long as I'm okay over here, the rest of this I can forget about, maybe. Or maybe you're like a father, like I fixate on the provision aspect. Am I doing okay providing for my family monetarily? What about sacrificial love for my wife? Well, that's right. If I'm not fixating on that, I'm fixating over here, I can feel really good about myself. And yet I'm so unsubmissive over here in this key area of life. Or maybe we fixate on a political or moral campaign to the neglect of a whole lot of other things. Or perhaps we fixate on religious or cultural issues. We fixate on being able to theologically engage a person about how to defend the Trinity or something like that. while we ourselves are living unsubmissive lives in whole other categories of basic, simple obedience like dying to ourselves. That's what Peter's problem was. He fixated on the uncleanliness of the Gentiles. Missing in his own life evidences that he himself was ritually unclean by the same definition he was using. Fixation is dangerous to our submissive struggles in life. So I was asking, you know, you and me, if we just look at this, I know it's hard to jump into a whole chapter in 20 minutes, but let me ask, is there any submission struggle that you have in your life that you know better? It's not about more knowledge. It's not even close to being about more knowledge. It's about the posture of your heart of submission. Did Peter need this dream? He did. But did he know better? Yeah. Old covenant law revealed that the Gentiles would be brought in. Jesus himself had shown the reversal over and over. Peter knew better, but he still needed this revelation from the Lord. What's so fascinating about this is Peter finally preaches. And this is kind of your second point. Peter finally preaches, and what is his sermon? Get this. It's a sermon on submission. He finally gets to Cornelius' house. He stands in front of all his relatives, and he says, okay, ready? Open your ears. I'm going to open my mouth now. I don't know what's going to come out because I didn't even know I was planning on being here. Here we go. And he rehearses the story, and if you look, it's in your bulletin. I read it this morning already. In verse 42 and 43, at the end of this little sermon, he says, by the way, I've been commanded to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. We are all, Jews and Gentiles alike, going to have to submit before the living King, before this Jesus. His resurrection proved that he was not one of us. We are called to submit to this Jesus. But it's not a fearful submission, is it? Because what's he say next in verse 42? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of their sins. But if we don't call him the one we must submit to, we will never see our sin to repent of it. There is no happy-go-lucky, cozy little church with Jesus as our stuffed animal. He's the living judge of all creation. And to place our faith in him in a submission relationship is to receive forgiveness. To refuse to see him in the right submissive sense is to not receive forgiveness because you're not actually embracing the Jesus that's revealed himself. Now, Cornelius and Peter on this day collide with one another to get this point clear. I find it to be one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. It didn't happen on a Sunday worship service. It happened in a small group in a living room among strangers. This pagan God-fearer wasn't quite sure what to believe in. Submits on that day, the Holy Spirit falls when he realizes Jesus is the one who's the Lord. Peter, who's always known, who's even called Jesus Lord, who then refuses to submit over basic things in his life, bam, in an instant, speaks it publicly and reminds himself, this Jesus is the one I'm called to submit to the rest of my days. And if I submit to him, and if I fail to submit to him, but I still say that he's the one, he forgives. He's gracious. So you see in your outline three little points at the end. Is this a once and done thing? Is it a once a day thing or is it one day thing? Basically, let me summarize it like this to close us up. How many of us have a tendency to think, I've confessed Jesus is my Lord. It's once and done. I called him King. I'm good. Verse 41 and 42, I believe it. I'm good. He's my Lord. I'm forgiven. I'm good. Is that the way it works? Not if he's the king, right? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul runs into Peter in Antioch. And this is not a once-and-done deal. It's an everyday deal. Paul runs into Peter, and Peter's at the lunch table with a bunch of Gentiles. You know this story? He knows that Gentiles aren't unclean now, right? He knows they've been forgiven by the same Jesus who forgives him. And he's sitting there at the table, and his Jewish buddies walk in the door of the lunchroom. What does Peter do? Oh, crap, they're going to see me. He jumps up, grabs his lunch tray, and goes over and sits with his Jewish brothers. The Apostle Paul walks in and says, not on my watch. This is not the gospel that you know, Peter. You know, Peter, that Jesus Christ came to save Jew and Greek, slave and free. There is no distinction. We're all sneetches. There's no distinction whatsoever. Peter, how could you? Why are you still struggling with this? Why is submission still so hard for you? Why are you afraid of what the Jewish brothers think? You're not living in accordance with the very gospel you preached at Cornelius' house. So the point there for us is, man, this is a once-a-day thing, isn't it? Every morning we get up and have to remind ourselves, Jesus is my King. He's called me to love people like he loved people. He's forgiven me just like he forgives others who are in his church. And I am called not to once and done it. I'm called to every day it. Because one day, everyone will bow the knee and submit to Jesus as King. Philippians 2, Paul says, every knee will bow. Those who want to and those who don't. Every knee will bow and acknowledge that there is one living Jesus. Kind of like Pharaoh bowed the knee one day finally when he said, fine, Israelites, go. I know your God's real. I don't want to worship him, but I have to bow the knee and acknowledge who has the authority. Everyone will one day acknowledge Jesus as the one in authority. This whole series that we're trying to do with testimonies and everything is to ask the question for you and me, is it computing in your life? Is it computing? I mean, do we gather and worship, bring our kids, do a kid's sermon, send them back there, go home? Is it computing that this Jesus came, suffered, died, rose, lives, will return? This Jesus should change everything about how you and I live in this place. Last week we talked about suffering. When suffering comes, do we turn from him? Or do we actually say, no, this is who he was. He suffered for me. When it comes to submission, do the people in your life see you as a happy-go-lucky, may as well be a Buddhist, sort of a person who just fluffing your way through it? Or living in karma, saying, I'm going to try to be good enough so that something good will happen to me tomorrow. That's not it. We are called to be livers who submit to Jesus Christ, which means we're in his word, which means we're asking others to help us see our own sin struggles. This Jesus must be submitted to. But when we submit to him, what did Peter say in his last sentence to those in Cornelius' house? He forgives. He forgives you and me in every submission struggle we have in our life. If we get the one submission truth straight, that we will stand before him. Everything else he'll forgive. Every other submission struggle in your life. So if this morning when I asked during the confession, what is your submission struggle? I'm sure you had some, right? It's forgiven and done if you submit to the truth that Jesus is the living King. If you don't submit to that truth, there's great fear in the others, isn't there? And I think that's what Peter had to be mindful of. That's what we need to be mindful of. This Jesus deserves our submission struggle in this life. Let me pray. Father, help us. God, I don't want us to be vague in these times as we think about submission and Jesus, as we think about our life and this Jesus. Pray you'd help us at West Valley. Thank you for the testimony Molly shared. Help us to compute this. I pray for husbands and fathers and mothers and children. We would look like Corneliuses who gather and want to know, what am I not knowing? What am I called to see differently that I might submit and bow the knee and honor it? As opposed to being those with knowledge and having the struggle of Peter that we may have had all of our days where we sort of know, but we sort of don't care. Or we sort of know, but we fixate and we dismiss. Would you forgive us of those submission struggles as we submit to you alone as the living King? Would you give us the homes of a Cornelius? Lord, would you bless West Valley with this Jesus lived out in these lives of ours in this place? For your glory we pray. Amen.